kind of go along with what I'm telling you, but not very many recent rights. Let me see. Quote to you from the article. This should be, we all together on page 3 now. Let's read through this. I don't like it when you can read for yourself, but these are so, this is such a basic, this first session, to make sure we're on the same wavelength. DeWart says, to all who believe that the great truths of prophecy were communicated to the prophets by the Spirit of God, the vital question must be, what is God's thought? Not what did the people who first received it thought, you see, that's not it. Everything else is secondary to this. If you want to speculate about how people may or may not have interpreted it, that's fine. But that's not getting us one inch closer to what God thought when he inspired Isaiah or Joel or Amos to write those words. Okay? If we study what the prophet meant, it is simply as a means of finding out what God meant. That's our ultimate goal. What did God mean when this verse was written? And again from DeWart, there are many of these prophecies which can never be harmonized and understood without the light thrown upon them by their fulfillment. And that's another, goes right along with what I'm trying to tell you. Borelli in his book says, only this is certain, that the fulfillment will always contain something far higher than could be pictured with the aid of prophecy. Now, let us suppose, I'm a cheapskate, I've got to illustrate this. All right, let us suppose that I promised to give the first person who raises his hand a nickel. Okay, promise to give this man a nickel. Did I lie to you? Would you call what I said a lie? What did I actually do?
You didn't do exactly what you said.
But what did I?
You gave me something better.
I gave you more than I said! What did I give you?
Study each prediction by itself with the most patient criticism and
painstaking exegesis of all its details, two, to study it in its relationship to other predictions in the same series and note the organic connection, and three, to study it in relation to Christ and his redemption. And only by going through those three steps, folks, can you really understand messianic prophecy. Now, sometimes those who originally received the prophecies themselves do not understand what they were seeing and hearing. And that's what makes it so ludicrous, again, for the commentators, the writers, to say, let's go back and interpret the way the original people who heard this stuff would have understood it. That's nonsense. The prophets themselves who gave the prophecies oftentimes did not understand what they were talking about. I give you in your notes Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, do I not? I give you Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, where Daniel throws up his hands and says, what in the world are you talking about? He didn't understand. And look at this passage from 1 Peter. Peter says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister. Did you get that? The prophets were not ministering unto themselves, but unto who? Who's he writing to? What? Christians. Therefore, you see, again, it is irrelevant how the people who first heard the prophets speak interpreted it. Don't you see? They were ministering to us. You understand that? And they didn't understand. They were puzzled over what they were writing. But God's Spirit was directing them to write this material down, and in so doing, they understood it did not apply to their own times. They understood it was irrelevant to their own age, except in the sense that hope is never irrelevant. When you establish hope, we have hope in the second coming of Christ. Hope in the second coming of Christ, a motivating factor for us. Although many of the details about the second coming of Christ, you and I do not understand. So the people living back before the time of Christ did not understand everything. But they had the hope, and the prophets understood. Peter says the prophets understood that this did not apply to their own day. It applied to the Christian age. Well, I don't like to, you know, emphasize that so much, but I do. I can't understand. I hate stupidity. And especially when it is advocated by people who don't know better. Now let's talk about the element of obscurity in prophecy. Some prophecies are obscure. We're going to run into that. Nearly all exegetes recognize the existence of passages that are obscure. And we need to understand that the prophets recognized, even when they wrote, that some of the things they wrote were obscure. Isaiah 6 talks about the people of his day having ears to hear, not being able to hear. Isaiah 29 talks about words like a sealed book. Isaiah understood that a lot of what he was writing was not understandable by the people of his day. Jeremiah 23 says, you'll understand this in the last days. You can't understand it now, but in the future you'll understand. Isaiah, Ezekiel says, when it happens to you, you'll understand what I'm telling you. Well, this is going to sound radical, but many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, probably most of them, are clearer to us today than the word first heard. We understand more today, looking back through the eyes of Christ and the apostles, than the people who first heard these prophecies. There are obscure passages. What kinds of passages are obscure? Those that have not yet been fulfilled. There are some unfulfilled prophecies that are still waiting to fulfill. Anytime prophecy has not been fulfilled, it's always pretty obscure. Those which have been fulfilled, but which lack precise historical verification. There's some small details here and there in prophecy, famous cities and countries and nations of antiquity. We cannot at this point in time verify with secular history that those prophecies actually came to pass, simply because they have to do with very minor peoples and very minor nations, and we just don't have the historical accuracy. Those passages are obscure, hard to understand. Passages which treat of sublime mysteries. Messianic prophecy sometimes deals with the relationship between the Father and the Son prior to Bethlehem. Now, who understands that? Even the New Testament writers grapple with that. It's obscure in prophecy. Some of the prophecies that we're going to be looking at were communicated through symbols and visions. Symbols and visions are always, there's an element of obscurity always present in symbols and visions. What are the reasons for this obscurity? Number one, the confusion of tenses. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquity. You see, the Hebrew language does not have a future tense as such. How do you describe the future if you don't have a future tense? Well, the Hebrews had a way of doing it. The Hebrews described what was in the future that was so certain to happen. They had no doubt about it. They would write those prophecies in the past tense as if they had already happened. Because from the standpoint of the prophet himself, who saw these things happen in a vision, they had already happened. He'd already seen them happen. So the prophet himself describes what he saw in his vision as already passed. But that's confusing to us, you see. Somebody stands up at the Lord's table, reads Isaiah 53, and I'm sure there must be people in the audience saying, how in the world can he apply that to Christ when he was writing 700 years before Christ, he's writing the past tense? That's just the problem that we have in prophecy because of the nature of the Hebrew language. Then, too, there are paradoxes, prophetic paradoxes in the Old Testament prophecies. And when you have paradoxes, they're always hard to iron out and explain. For example, Jesus is presented to us as the Father of eternity, and yet he's presented to us as the Son of God who lived in time. Both. It's difficult to reconcile. He's presented to us as the chosen of God and the elect, and yet he's presented to us as though the one who is despised of men. Now put yourself back in the position of people who first received these prophecies, and it would be very obscure, very difficult to harmonize those paradoxes, which there are many in the prophetic literature. Now, there's another factor that contributes to the obscurity of prophecy, and that is that a prophet could not predict more than God permitted him to predict. He could not tell us more than God had instructed him to tell us. And the fact remains, whether you like it or not, friend, God just doesn't want us to know everything about the future. There is an element of faith in this thing, you see. He wants us to march into the future trusting him, not knowing everything that's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, the next year. And there's another factor, what I call the absence of chronological perspective in Bible prophecy. You've heard it illustrated before, the mountaintops. You look at a range of mountaintops, what do you see? They all look together, don't they? And yet if you go and examine those mountaintops by air or up close on foot, what do you oftentimes find? That the mountaintops are separated by valleys miles long. So the prophets looked out into the future. What they saw were mountaintops, mountaintop events. And sometimes they put together those events like one followed right after the other. And yet, as things unfolded in the plan of God, we know there was a big gap between some of those events. So remember the illustration of the mountaintop perspective. Okay? Indicating that the prophets sometimes only highlighted certain events. Do not bother to tell us about all the intervening years. The prophets also like to use various symbols and imagery. Types. Now, what is a type? What's your definition of a type? T-Y-P-E. Use types. What's an example of a type used by the prophet? Zion. There was a physical mountain by the name of Zion, but that's not what the prophets are talking about when they talk about people marching to Zion. They're talking about the kingdom of God. Priests, Levites are types of the New Testament priesthood, and so on. That makes prophecy difficult to explain sometimes because the prophets are using these types to describe the future. Well, okay. Even those who witnessed the fulfillment of biblical prophecy oftentimes did not understand what they were seeing. Think about those two fellows on the road to Emmaus. Jesus was walking right alongside of them, explaining the scriptures to them, and they still didn't get it. It is possible to witness the fulfillment of prophecy and not realize it. And I think that's the way it really works with prophecy. I'm not sure altogether very many people realize when prophecy is being fulfilled until it's already over and looked back on it from a distance. That means, of course, that prophecies pertaining to the second coming of Christ related to that might be unfolding right now and happening right under our very eyes. I'm not sure we really know for sure until it's all over and we look back on it from the perspective of heaven. Oh, yeah, 1987. Yeah, that did happen, didn't it? I guess I never thought to connect that up with that prophecy. All right. Now, the problem of identifying prediction and fulfillment, there are two excellent chapters on that in Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy that I mentioned to you earlier. I'm not going to spend class time going into that. The question of double fulfillment. Everybody in their books talks about double fulfillment. I don't. I believe every prophecy has only one fulfillment. Now, there may be many applications. Every verse of Scripture has one meaning, maybe many applications of that one meaning. That's what makes it so ludicrous. The modern teaching technique is being promoted and advocated, and which people really enjoy. See, today we set up what is right and what we do by what people enjoy, what they think is relevant and not what is relevant. There's a big difference in what people think is relevant and what is relevant. Remember that. We want to take an opinion survey in the Bible school to see what kind of subjects we want to teach. What are people interested in? Well, what they're interested in may not be what they need to hear. It's always more interesting to talk about some beats in the book of Revelation than it is to talk about the ABCs of the facts of the gospel. Maybe that's what people need. It's the job of the mature leaders in the church to determine what the people need, to help them in their spiritual nurture and development. So many teachers sit around and they'll have a verse of Scripture read and they'll go around the circle. Now, what does that mean? And you might have 12 different viewpoints of what that verse means. And what you get, so much time is wasted. Because the verse only means one thing. Now, maybe we don't know what it means. Maybe we can't find out what it means. Maybe we use our best judgment and still don't know what it means. But it only means one. And the first job of the teacher is to make sure the class finds out what the verse means. Now, he can do that. He can help lead them through it by some process of questioning or induction or however he can do that to help them see. But he has a God-given responsibility to make sure that that class does not end until the meaning of that verse is clear. Now, people might not agree with what has been presented. That's their freedom to reject truth. You know, but it has to be presented. Then once it is presented, and hopefully everybody agrees to it, then you say, now how does this apply to our daily life? And there's where you may have 1,500 opinions, all of which would be perhaps equally valid. But the verse only means one thing. The prophecy only means one thing. And these writers that talk about, oh, that was fulfilled. But it's when Isaiah said, behold, the virgin will. Now, that applies to the wife of King Ahaz. Or maybe Isaiah's wife. Somebody back there. But it has a larger fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Now, doesn't that sound good in your sheep? That's what they say. All the books say, almost all of them, double fulfillment of all the asinine things. How in the world? No wonder we have failed for centuries to convert Jews when we talk about double fulfillment. What we're really saying is, oh, I know that's what it means, but say something to someone, you have one intended meaning. Now, they may not get the meaning. They may misunderstand you, but you were trying to communicate one thought. Any other idea, you see, would destroy communication. If you're listening to me talk right now and you're giving some kind of an allegorical interpretation of what I'm saying, when I tell you we're going to have a quiz every week, twice each week over the reading material, someone says, well, I know he means that allegorically. I know that must have a higher fulfillment. The spiritual meaning of that is that, put whatever you want in the ears there. But you see, I have a meaning. Maybe you didn't get the meaning. Maybe you don't believe I mean business. Maybe you don't understand what a quiz is. But I have one meaning. Your job as a student is to find out what that meaning is, to relate to it. Now, let's move on. So basically, this whole idea of double fulfillment, I go into that some in the textbook. I just, the whole concept is foreign to me. Now, let's start into our prophecies then. We're a little bit behind. We'll go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Get your Bibles open. Bible's open. First prophecy of the Old Testament. Alright. Now, before we look at the words, we'll have a little introductory sheet in each of our prophecies. What's the time of this prophecy? Well, it comes after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. I can't put a year on that. I don't know when that was. Place, of course, the Garden of Eden. The setting? God confronts these two sinners directly with the fact that they have sinned against him. The speaker in this first prophecy is God himself. And notice the form of this first prophecy in the Bible. It comes in the context of curse. The first promise of the Bible concerning Christ comes in the context of a curse on the devil. It's really strange that within the negative comes out the beautiful positive thought. Why is it that I accept Genesis 3:15 as a messianic prophecy? Well, I see four factors involved that led me to this conclusion. Number one is exegetical logic. I can't make anything else out of it. Number two, early Jewish interpreters also saw this as messianic. Number three, there are New Testament allusions to this verse. Not quotations, but allusions. And number four, the church fathers applied this to Christ. To me, that was strong enough to put it in the category of a messianic prophecy. Now let's look at it. What we find in Genesis 3:15 are three levels, we might call it. Call them. First of all, in verse 15, God says, enmity I will put, and in the Hebrew, the word enmity stands first in the sentence for emphasis. Very simple, I'll teach you a little Hebrew. Whatever stands first in the Hebrew sentence is there for emphasis. And you cannot always bring that over into English. I tried doing a translation like that. It works sometimes, it works here. But it doesn't work all the time. It's an awkward English sentence. But it's true in Hebrew. Whatever they want to emphasize, they put first in the sentence. So the emphasis in Genesis 3:15 is on the word enmity. Enmity I will put between you. Who's he talking to? Who's the you? Is the you singular or plural?
Singular.
Is the you singular or plural? How do you know?
Guess.
Thank you for being honest, John. How do you know it's singular or plural? What? You'd have to look at the Hebrew, because the Hebrew language distinguishes between singular and plural you, and it is singular. Okay? But you can't always tell just by, you know, the English pronoun you is ambiguous. It is singular. So he's talking about Satan. Enmity I will put between you, Satan, and the woman. Now, what is enmity? First thing we need to note about the word enmity is it's never in the Bible used with dumb beasts. So in Genesis 3:15, God is not talking to any biological serpent. This is not the explanation of why women are scared of snakes. Because I'm scared of them too. Okay? Enmity I will put between you, Satan, and the woman. Never used of dumb beasts. He must be talking to an intelligent creature. Everywhere else that word is used. It's always used of intelligent creatures. Now what we have here is, before this verse was said, what was the relationship between the devil and Eve? He promised her all kinds of goodies if she took the fruit she wasn't supposed to take. And she listened to him, and she took. There was friendship. But now God says, I'm going to put enmity between you, serpent, capital S, proper name, and the woman. Now, does that mean he's going to make the devil hate the woman? He's going to put the hatred in the devil, in the heart of the devil for the woman. Is that what he's saying?
No.
Why?
Because Satan loves
us. What was the devil's attitude before this verse was spoken? Toward the woman.
He hated her already.
He hated her already. Because you see, the devil hates everything God loves. And God loved Adam and Eve, his creation. The devil hated Adam, pretended to be a friend, but hated him. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. So he can't be doing any more enmity in Satan. So Satan already had it up to here with enmity. So where's the enmity going? Huh? To the woman! Now, would God put that enmity in the woman's heart against the devil, against her will? Why?
Because God gives his choice always. He doesn't say, you're going to do this, or you have to.
Okay, it would violate all of all biblical theology, wouldn't it? So what does that now amplify? That? Let's go with that. If God would not put enmity, number one, God's going to put enmity. Where's he going to put it? It must be in the heart of the woman because Satan already had it. Okay. Number two, he wouldn't put it there unless she wanted it or desired it. Why? Because that would violate his whole relationship with mankind. Therefore, we conclude what? What's the logical conclusion of those two facts? Eve must have what? Wanted him, but they are to say that in a little more New Testament language. She had what? Of the sin. What did she? Was she sorry for the sin? What?
She felt guilty.
She obviously felt guilty, but now we're talking about the cure for the sin, not the guilt. What? Repentance. The fact that God says, I'm going to help Eve fight you. I'm going to help her resist you. I'm going to put hatred in her heart towards you. Implies that Eve had repented of her sin and desired the help of God to fight the devil. Something we all ought to pray for. I pray that God will put enmity in our hearts. Lord, I open up my heart to enmity against the devil. Load it up. Don't pray that unless you mean it. You might wake up one morning and hate some of the things you love doing right now. Enmity in the heart of the woman. Now, what does this mean then? This is the beginning of a successful struggle against the devil. The devil is constantly trying to drag the human family down, even as he did Adam and Eve, but there will be some in the human family with God's help who will be able to resist. And the devil may win a skirmish here or there, but there will be some who, with God's help, will determinedly resist his influences, who will stand up to the devil, who will not kowtow to him as Eve did in the garden, as Adam did. Now, why does Eve need this enmity? Satan already had it. Eve needed it. She had shown confidence in the devil just moments before. She needs will to resist. And she needs conscience to identify temptations. How does a person get this kind of enmity? By asking. So, on the first level, we see a personal battle. A battle that will continue to rage between the devil and Eve. Only God has come down on the side of Eve. And God will be there to help her fight back. She won't be a pushover the next time. That's what God is saying to the devil. She won't be a pushover the next time. Now, level two. Level one has nothing to do with messianic prophecy, but look at what the verse goes on to say on the level two. This enmity is going to exist also between your seed, he's still talking to whom? And her seed. Now what is meant by Satan's seed? Now Satan is a spirit being. get to its absolute, most literal meaning, refers to sperm. Satan does not reproduce by literal, biological processes. Therefore, we conclude the word seed is used metaphorically. Now notice that. We didn't just jump in and say the word seed here is used metaphorically. We laid a foundation for that by saying there's no way Satan can reproduce by physical, biological means. Therefore, the word seed must be metaphorical. So, seed represents descendants. Descendants share, to a certain extent, we understand, in the characteristics of their parents. Is that correct? So the seed of the devil would be representing what? If not literal seed, then what does the word represent metaphorically?
His followers.
His followers. His children. Well, I thought God was the father of all men. God is the father of all men. Is God the father of all men?
He was.
He wasn't. There were only two of them on here. What about that? You ever heard somebody say, Bob, that God is the father of all men? Do you believe that? You think I'm trying to trick you, don't you? Just be honest. Won't you, won't you?
No.
You don't believe it. Who's he not the father? Didn't he create all men? Doesn't that make him the father of all men?
But the ones he chose not to follow.
See, some people reason God created all men, therefore God is the father of all men. Not so. God created cats and dogs. Does that make God the father of cats and dogs? Can your dog sit up on its hind feet and call God father? Does God ever call a dog his son? He created the dog. You do not become the son of God through creation. You become the son of God by your choice, allowing God to recreate you in his image. Recreation. Okay? And people, as Bobette said, who don't respond to that, in other words, to the gospel, are not the children of God. They are children of the devil. Can we back that up with Scripture? What did Jesus say? You are of your father the devil. He said to certain people. Therefore, there are two families in this world. The devil's family and God's family. And what does the prophecy say about it? All through the years there will be enmity between the two. There will be warfare. There will be a raging battle between evil men and righteous men. That's what the prediction is saying. Now, does this Satan seed include evil spirits, demons, and such? Maybe. I don't know for sure. To be honest with you, I don't know for sure. Probably, I would say. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I don't know. But there are people in this world that share the attributes of Satan. They are Satan's seed. Now, what about the woman's seed? Well, once again, Satan does not reproduce by biological means. Seed is used metaphorically. Neither does a woman technically have seed in the biblical sense of that word, as I explained a moment ago. Again, it must be used metaphorically. Strictly speaking, women do not produce seed. Therefore, we take the word figuratively a second time in this verse. Who are the woman's seed? Well, if you're thinking physically, all human beings are the seed of Eve. We all are descended from her. But you see, this passage is not thinking in physical realms. We've already established that by the fact that the word seed must be used metaphorically here. Therefore, who would constitute this group known as the woman's seed?
Those who hate Satan's works.
Alright, you're exactly right, but let's see if we can relate it a little bit more. All those who share what in common with Eve?
The desire to fight Satan.
The desire to resist the devil. Those who have the desire to resist the devil, who have that enmity against Satan, are descended from Eve. We are Eve's seed. If we share her hatred of the devil, then God helped her to have. I think I asked you in your syllabus, do I not? Is this an unlimited collective? Do I ask you that? Do you see that there? Do you know what I'm talking about? Let me show you. Ooh, there goes my watch. Pick it up there. You see, potentially, all humans are the seed of Eve, because we're all descended from her. If the word is an unlimited collective, then the word would be saying all human beings will fight against the devil. I don't think that happens. I don't think it is an unlimited collective. It's what we call a limited collective, referring to righteous humanity. Righteous humanity. Those who share Eve's hatred of the devil are deceived. Now, we move to level number 3 in this battle. First, there was a battle between Eve personally and the devil. Same battle, by the way, that all of us fight individually. This same struggle, you see, goes on in each of our individual lives. Have you ever thought about that? Each of you must struggle individually against the devil. And I cannot fight that battle for you. You cannot fight it for me. We all need God's help. But secondly, we all are part of God's family. And there's a sense in which we are at war with the devil collectively. We are fighting him, and he's fighting us, the church, against the world. But now come to that third level. He will crush you, still talking to the devil, as to the head. And you will crush him as to the heel. Now, a question here, who are the combatants? Now, wait a minute, let's take it one at a time. He will crush you. On the evil side, who is the combatant? You. Singular or plural? Can't tell from the English, but actually it's singular. He will crush you. On the evil side is a single individual. Who is it then in this context? Who must it be?
Satan.
Okay. Now, since the combatant on the evil side in the ultimate contest is a singular individual, singular being, it is most likely that the he, although not conclusively so, because if the word seed is a collective, then it is possible that the singular pronoun refers to the entire collection. But follow the argument. Since the combatant on the evil side is a single being, most likely the combatant on the righteous side is also a single individual. Namely, Christ. And that's why this verse has been accepted through the centuries of time as a messianic prophecy. So for centuries of time, God's people had only this one ray of hope that the crusher was coming. And the crusher would crush the head of the devil and win the victory for the human race. So when they went to Christian service camp in those first few centuries, the only chorus they had to sing was, "The crusher is coming." With that happy note, let us depart.